Amen. All right, we're on week two of the book of Romans. The last week, if you were here, we covered a very small amount. This week, we're going to cover a smaller amount. And like I said, I don't have an end date in mind. Most of the time, I have a sense of, okay, we're this series is going to take this many weeks, or we're going to do a chapter at a time. Most of Romans isn't possible to do a chapter at a time, at least for me. And so I don't know when we'll finish. I know today we won't, but we will make some progress, and that's my hope. My other hope is that in the midst of making progress, that if we don't get to the end of even what I've prepared, because there are questions or conversations that we need to have, we can do that. This is we're not making recordings so that we can market them and they need to be polished. We're just doing it for people who miss. So if it doesn't follow the dotted line, that's totally okay. So if you have a question or thought about something, certainly feel free to say so, because there's a lot of stuff. We're actually going to backfill a couple things from last week while we're getting started here. So we got Paul's letter to the church in Rome. Often the Bible's talked about as being a God's love letter to you. This specific book is very much Paul's love letter to the Romans, whom he had not been to see. And I think at the same time, it is his letter all the way out to all the Gentiles, because it's specifically referencing and being written to Gentile believers, which is all of us, as best I know. So it is right in this sense to see this as being written to us in many ways. So we're going to go first to a couple of questions from last week. A couple of different folks came and said, I didn't understand this, or I'm not sure that this was the right way to say something. And you can always say that. If you think I'm missing on something, I don't have the corner on the market on this. I do the best I can to be accurate with what I think is true. And then I do the best I can to communicate it, and sometimes I miss. And so certainly feel free, probably not right in the middle, raise your hand and say, I think you're wrong, because that might get the hair up on my neck and we'll have a throwdown, but certainly feel free afterwards. Oh, it's happened, but... Well, let's say it hasn't. So the first question was, last week I talked about if you were lost on a deserted island for your rest of your life, then I said, what book? If you had to just take one book, what would you take? And I may not have said this exactly right, because this is what I should have said was The Lord of the Rings would be the book, because it's long and it's three books in one. So that would be what I'd initially say, but if you couldn't take that because it was actually asking out of the Bible, if you could only take one book out of the Bible, I said the book of Romans would be the book. Now, somebody said, well, what about the Gospels? How could you go and not have the Gospels? And that's a fair point. If you were going to a deserted island and you do not know Jesus, then Romans probably wouldn't be the book I'd send you with. If you were going to a deserted island and you had a background knowledge of the Gospels, and why even use this example? Obviously, we're not going to a deserted island. If you want a book that will enlighten and deepen the rest of Scripture, and you have an understanding of Jesus' life and ministry, Romans would be the book that I would choose. That doesn't mean I'm right. That does mean I would pick Romans because of the depth of coverage that it has. Yes, John?
In your defense, in my study Bible, under Romans, it says, if you were stranded on a deserted island, what book would you want along?
Oh, and that wasn't from me?
No, it's like printed on here.
Wow, I did not. That's almost creepy. Did it say The Lord of the Rings under it?
Yes.
Yeah, okay, see, that's what I'm saying.
I wrote that book.
I'm going back to saying I'm always right now because it's right there in that book. So, okay, so that was one question. All I'm trying to say is, in the context of Roman or of the Bible, for understanding many different complex issues, Romans is it, because that's what Paul was trying to do, was write to Rome and explain everything they needed to know before he got there, so that he could do the ministry that he wanted to do when he got there. So that's why I would say that for that. So the second question was this, the gospel of God versus Jesus. And I talked last week from this verse here, Paul, a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. And what I talked about was that what Paul's saying is this wasn't Jesus' gospel. This wasn't some random gospel. This is the gospel of God. And we think of the term of the gospel as being the good news of Jesus, which it is. What I said was that Paul's writing and setting it out as the gospel of God, not Jesus. Now, two things. Jesus is God. We know that. What I didn't say well, I don't think, is connecting it to this next slide where Rome was heavily influenced by Greek mythology and the practice of emperor worship, and most inhabitants of Rome were polytheistic. They worshipped several different gods and demigods depending on their own situations and preferences. What Paul's trying to do, remember, he's writing to a place he's never been to talk to them about the Trinity at one level. The Trinity can look like three gods. The Trinity can look like it fits right into what we've got, an empty seat. They actually even had the God of this unknown God. They had an opening for another God if they wanted one. And so what Paul's trying to do, and he does this many times, right here is what we're worried about, is he's got to take even the Christian Romans out of that background worldview of there's lots of gods. And so when he says the gospel of God, what he's talking about is the Trinity, which he will mark out, but he doesn't want them to confuse and think there's this Jesus God, and there's this God Father God, and there's this Holy Spirit God, and then there's a God of wheat fields and all that. It's God's gospel. He'll worry about the Trinity later. So that's what I was trying to say, was that Paul's very much trying to make people understand there's only one God. And that one God is not mixed in with your bunch of little gods. And so that's what he's trying to get to here, is that this system of many gods is where he's writing to, and he's got to wrestle with that a little bit. So the third piece, so we may never get done with anything today. All I'm doing is backfilling everything. So the third piece, is Mark here today? I saw A. Brighton at least. There he is, Mark right there. He asked this question. It's a good question. Regarding his son, who through the Holy Spirit was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. And then Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's a very good question, because the word appointed makes it sound like that, like I could appoint somebody to be the door guard, right? And I could appoint somebody to watch the front office, and I could appoint somebody to run the slides. And there's just a random picking. And so that's a wrong understanding of this. So I want to show you what the New American Standard says, because this will help us a little bit. Concerning his son, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Holy Spirit. Yes?
New American Standard says the word
seed of the Spirit. Louder. I get hearing aids actually tomorrow. Okay, yes, that changes too, but the word I'm interested in right now is that who was declared, as opposed to the appointed to the Son of God. So, now I'm going to look up here on the screen. The original word is here, and it's the word for that we would use for horizon. The Greek word is the same. It means to mark off boundaries. The usage, I separate, mark off boundaries, determine, appoint, designate. So it's not to create boundaries. This, and so what it says to mark off boundaries, it's pre-existing boundaries. It's not to, that idea even of mark off could be confused of, well, I'm just going to draw a space here and there. No, it's to demonstrate where the boundaries are. The horizon's fixed, right? So when you, the horizon is not something we create, it's there. We see it, it's a boundary. For this declared the Son of God, he was the Son of God, and it was declared by the power of being raised from the dead, from the power of the Holy Spirit. So, I don't know. Yes?
My NIV says declared, not appointed.
And there are multiple NIVs in today's world. It's very confusing. But, yes, so it's sort of...
NIV.
Yes, so you'd have all these letters. It'd be like working for Boeing or something. You can't... So, whatever yours says, what's important to understand here is this was not a selection. It was a revealing. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, he's raised from the dead, revealing him to be the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. So, I hope that helps. If it doesn't, we'll hire somebody better than me. So, what? Okay. So, any other questions that before we move on to where we're at? Okay. Now, just so you know, all three of those things came from people saying, help me understand this. Please feel free to do that because it's hard. This is a hard book, and this next section is going to be hard. And I only have a half hour, so we'll see how it goes. Paul's letter to the Romans, it's important that we're looking for certain things. It's going to set out the doctrine of God, and doctrine means what is true. It's going to set out what's true about God. It's going to set out what's true about man in the context of God, and then it's going to mark out what's true about history and the fact that history isn't man's understanding of things. It's how God directed things to unfold. And so it's slightly loose to call it a doctrine of history. It's simply an understanding that God's got a plan through all this. And that then you can see that through Romans, that this human history is not accidental. It's God-driven. So, and we'll get to that. So this is what we looked at last week. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. So there's this immediate setup of position. It's not Paul the Great, and Paul was legendary already. It's not Paul the Great writing this. It's Paul, essentially a slave of Jesus Christ, bringing the gospel of God. So then we get to this part regarding his son. So he's building a doctrine of the Trinity from the very beginning. He's not going into large elaboration about it. He's simply making the assumption. And so we have God, and then we have his son, who is earthly. His human side was the descendant of David and through the spirit of holiness. So the other side, the God side, was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. So the revelation of all that is God happens at the moment of the resurrection of Christ and establishes Jesus as Lord. That's the background of those first four verses. And just a quick pause. This is part of why it's good to read the Bible casually at times, just read through it. But it's so easy to read by the first four verses and miss all that there is in it. So there are times when you have to go, I'm not going to read very far, I'm going to read very deep, and I'm going to try to understand. He chooses his words intentionally, and the translators choose their words intentionally, even though words mean different things in different areas. And so that's why sometimes looking at an NIV and a New American Standard side by side is helpful. It's like, oh, okay, that's what this means. You can look at a Living Bible to get sort of the expanded. Now, a Living Bible doesn't give you exact text. It gives you what somebody's sort of interpreting. It'd be as though someone was telling you what it's saying. You got to be careful with that. But so start with your Bible, look a little bit on a couple other things. Read deep sometimes. So we get to verse 5 as far as we got. Through him, Jesus, that's what we were just talking about, we received grace and apostleship. First we get grace, the unwarranted gift, and then he's been put onto a task of apostleship to call the Gentiles, the people that he's writing to obedience. And that obedience is going to be addressed through the next couple of chapters, or the lack of it for a time. So, and then that sums up with the idea that it's going to then bring these people back to where they should have been. And then verse 6 says, and you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus. He's now including them in the wider picture of all the Gentiles that are there in Rome being called to belong to Christ. Verse 7. To all in Rome, so he's spreading it wide now, not just to the audience, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. So at the end of verse 7, he's set out an understanding of man and an understanding of God in its Trinity form, and an understanding that these Gentiles who would be told in any previous time, they're not included, that they are. And that he's hoping to come there, and he's hoping that they understand the depth of this gospel. So that's where we're at when we land at the end of verse 7. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So some people would say you should always start a book study with an outline. Last week I didn't want to for time. Now we need it just a little bit. There's an outline of Romans. It is difficult, and here's why. The first 17 verses are just an opening introduction to get things going, like almost any letter would have. And then you have 11 chapters that you almost can't outline except for saying, there they are, the foundational doctrine of Christianity. The first 11 chapters is Paul saying, this is what you must know. This is what you must understand. And so we have to be careful when we're approaching the Bible. There's nothing in the Bible that's trivial. There's nothing that God didn't intentionally put in there. Our goal is to try and understand it. And these first 11 chapters, Paul is doing something he does in no other book. This is what you must understand to be a follower of Christ, to understand who you are and who God is and how all of this works. You've got these first 11 chapters. And then 12 through 15 is Christian living, how to live as that in this understanding of the first 11 chapters. This is how it ought to look. And then it closes up in the last chapter and a half. And that'll be sometime in the spring probably when we get to that. What year, I don't know, but a spring. So we're going to look just here, the opening introduction, which we're not going to get past today, and then the foundational doctrine. The piece that I want you to be looking at, if you're participating in class, is this 118 to 320. And that's, we're going to start into that next week, humanity's condition under God's judgment. And this is where that doctrine of history comes in. History is not just random. History shows us humans' relationship to God if we're looking at it as God's history. And so that 118 to 320 is when we start to see what does that look like? What is the condition of mankind under God's authority? So that's all the outline we need for now. We'll work our way through the rest of it later. So we get to verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. And I'm just going to read through this text and then we'll address it. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. So there's a couple of things here. You have him starting off saying, I thank my God, and then about him being reported all over the world. He's got a love for these people that he's never met. He has a love for these people, and far be it from using the wrong word for here, but I'm going to use the word pride. He has a pride in their church. Not an unhealthy pride, because it isn't even his church, but he has a pride in them, because what's happening there is being reported all over the world, that he is so tied to them, even though he hasn't gone there. And then we get to this other piece here. He says, I remember you in my prayers. We're going to look at three little statements real quick that he says. He says, I thank my God, I remember you in my prayers. And then at the start of verse 8, I long to see you. I thank God for you, I remember you in my prayers, and I long to see you. And that's something that we need to keep in our minds in terms of people we are engaged with. The first of all, being grateful to God for the people that we've been given the privilege to walk with and share our faith with, remembering them in prayer, that you're bringing them before the Lord. It's astounding me. I don't know how many people Paul knew. I think this about Jerry sometimes too. Everywhere I go with, hey, Jerry, it's unbelievable. And yet these people he's never met, and he remembers them in prayer, it sounds like fairly often, and then this desire to see them, a very relational component of Paul. I don't know what anybody else thinks about Paul. I think of Paul as sort of a stern, stodgy old guy, except when I actually read what he writes. He seems to me, because he writes some hard things and he's confrontational at times, he's kind of serious, and yet these verses help me see the man as a man of love. And he'd have to be, right? He's as close to Jesus as any human follower probably has ever been. He would have to be a man of love. But it's easy for me to forget that because of some of the strength that he uses in how he speaks. So, I long to see you. so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, which is an idea we have, again, need to keep in mind, how our faith encourages each other. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you. He's actually just trying to cover himself here. I've planned to come to you, but I've been prevented from doing so from until now. And I think this is interesting only because he's already starting to try to fight fires before he ever goes. Because some people clearly would be going, well, why hasn't he come sooner? He's gone to all these other places, sometimes three times, never come to Rome. He's saying, no, look, I've done everything I can. My desire is to be there. I'm hoping God opens the door this time. But now, look at this last little piece that we might miss. That I might have a harvest among you. His desire to go there is relational. But his expectation is kingdom work. And to me, this is a fascinating little line because it sounds, if you read it and just go, I might have a harvest, it sounds maybe almost arrogant or misguided somehow. But no, his intention is to go for kingdom return. Not for him to get more accolades, he's got all he needs. But his intention is from the very beginning, God's going to do something when I go there. And I expect that to happen. And we should. In the same way that when we send Jerry places, we should expect kingdom work to be done. When you go somewhere, we should expect kingdom work to be done, as opposed to being shocked when it happens. His anticipation that it'll happen, I think, is very important for us. So we go on to the next piece. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. Now, yours may say barbarians. NIV took that out, and I don't know if the later versions have put it back in, but the actual term there is barbar. Those who say or speak barbar. And what that's saying is he's obligated to go to the Greeks who speak a dialect that we know, and I also want to go to those who don't speak what we speak. So it's not barbarians like Conan showing up with a battle axe in his hand. He's saying that at this, my goal, I'm obligated to go not just to talk to those we're comfortable with, but even those who speak strange and foreign. Which if you take this verse backwards to our social justice commentaries for a few weeks ago, it's an interesting idea that he knows he's not only called to his own people, he's called to all people. Strange, whatever level of strangeness they might be. And so I don't like the non-Greek translation, and if it was my Bible, I'd scratch it out and put barbarians, because it's important that he understand he's not referring to people as barbarians, because it simply means people who speak funny or different. Now, I'm obligated. This little word, I'm obligated, means to be in debt. That he's carrying a debt to the Greeks and the barbarians. But it's not a debt like I borrowed. There's two types of debt. I can be indebted to Eric because I said, hey, can I have 20 bucks? And he gives me 20 bucks and I owe it to him. Or I could be indebted to Eric because Blair gave me $20 to give to Eric. It's that one. This debted that he's talking about is he's carrying from God something he's been given to pass on to someone else. So his obligation that he is responsible for is to not have anything of his own. It's not anything that he's taken from someone else and needs to pay back. It's what he's been given to pass along. This obligation, and the word's very strong, obligation, it's a legal compelling that I was given this and I have to move it on to here. So, first of all, he's obligated. Next, he's eager. So, I'm obligated to everybody, the wise and the foolish. And now, when I read this once, I read it and in my mind, I was like, wow, it ends and says foolish. That's why I'm so eager to go. Remember Jesus said if you call somebody a fool, what happens? That's a bad thing, right? What Paul's doing isn't going to send him to hell here. What Paul's pointing out is that there are some who have not accepted and have rejected the truth, and that's who he's going to. So he's referencing them not in a negative sense, but in a true sense. He's going for Greeks and barbarians for those who are have understanding and those who don't. And then so he's on his way there. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. And then it goes on to the next verse. So you got three things again. I'm obligated, I'm eager, and I'm not ashamed. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. He's obligated to share it out of debt. He's eager to share it because there are those who know and those who don't know. And what he's going to share is the gospel. We'll learn more about what this gospel is. But it's important for us to see this. I'm not ashamed of it. Number of people that I've talked to, I'd say in the last 3 or 4 years, who have developed a sense of awkwardness about talking about Jesus in their life and in their world, because so much of the world feels like it's irrelevant or myth or fantasy or anything else. That isn't new to our world. The condition we're in, we had in America a window of time where it was a kind of a God open door zone. You could talk anywhere about God because God was sort of the background idea in the country. You can still go down to some states, some of the Bible Belt states, and the door's wide open. Seattle, there's no door. There might be a little sliver still somewhere. But what's important here is what Paul's going to explain is why we have no reason to back off from the gospel. We have no reason to be ashamed. That world, if you want a world that was confused about faith, Greco-Roman world, could not be more confused about faith, even though they would have been just wide open. See, our society is wide open, actually, to everything except Jesus. Their society was open to everything, including Jesus, as long as it was a little j. Not that different. And he's not ashamed. So we're going to see why. Because he actually says it right here. Because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because, now we'll read that 16 and 17. It is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as is written, the righteous will live by faith. The first word, and I'm going to give you three words that are going to show up through Paul's writings because they're very fundamental to the understanding of what takes place in salvation and the gospel. The first one is salvation. So God brings salvation. The second one is faith. You can see it in two spots. He who believes, by everyone who believes, that's faith. And then at the very bottom, the righteous will live by faith. So you have two words so far, salvation and faith. Faith, that last piece, the righteous will live by faith, is from Habakkuk 2:4. You want to remember that because it's going to come back around. We're going to need to understand that little verse there. And then the third verse, righteousness, which we're going to change here in a minute. So only write it in pencil. It is righteousness, but it's not how you're thinking of righteousness. So the third one, righteousness. If you're writing down and you want to get ahead of the game, put justified in parentheses next to righteousness or righteous. We'll start with salvation. Salvation, the Greek word, soteria, is to save, deliver, or rescue. God's rescue, which delivers believers out of destruction and into his safety. It's a basic term in one sense, but if we get it wrong, nothing else works. Salvation is saying you're lost. Humanity in you and me are lost beyond ability to be saved. This word to save here implies you can't save yourself. Somebody who doesn't know how to swim and is in a swimming pool in a deep end, somebody's going to have to save that person or they will, what? Die. The word here is communicating in as significant a way as possible. You're in a burning building on the top floor and there's no way to get out. The helicopter is your salvation. It takes some outside force to engage and rescue you. So the starting term there, salvation, has to be understood in terms of there's no other way out. So the next one, faith. Salvation to everyone who believes, and then at the end, the righteous will live by faith. That one shows up. The term there is pistis, to persuade or be persuaded. Now, you might hear that and go, wait, that's not faith. That's persuasion. So why does he use this word? Because it's not a blind faith. It isn't just, when you sit down on a chair, you don't go through the mental process of, is that going to hold me? You just sit on chairs because they've always held you. There's no intellectual, from the day you were born till the day you die, unless somebody pulls a chair out from under you, you sit on one that's broken or whatever, that there's just the blind faith. I watched the movie First Man a couple days ago, and he went to the moon, and I believed him. Because they say he went to the moon. I don't have any real proof. I don't hold much tolerance for it was all done in a stage somewhere. But it's somewhat blind faith. This faith is different. Why? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works." It's important you understand this faith as that you are persuaded by the character of God, by the consistency of God. It says even that nature shows you the truth of God. In the midst of that, you have been persuaded by the Holy Spirit to believe. It's not simply a, I believe, I believe, I believe. It's a internal compulsion. This is true. Doesn't mean you don't have doubts. Doesn't mean you don't struggle sometimes. It means that there's a persuasion that's gone on, an act of change in your heart to, I believe this to be true. So that's that faith piece. And then this one, righteousness. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This term, righteous, is dikaion. I have the hardest time saying that, but it's dikaion. And it means this, to make righteous. Defend the cause of, plead for the righteousness, innocence, acquit or justify, I regard as righteous. So what this is saying is that you have righteousness, and when you and I hear righteousness, we think in terms of good behavior. God's good behavior, my good behavior, but it isn't that, because we don't have good behavior. Now, does God have good behavior? He's God, yes. But let's go back to the... I made this one change just so you could see it. So I went from righteous to justified because that's where we're going to land. And so now let's go back and look at this. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, you could take that as good behavior. You could take it as a couple of other things, and I'm going to give you a couple of conditions. If righteousness is a adjective, that means it's describing God as righteous, right? He's a righteous God. He has good behavior, as though he could not. But if it's a verb, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, meaning that he is enacting righteousness on the planet. His interaction on earth is bringing righteousness. That's much more in fitting with the text, and it's much more powerful. God is, by definition, right. So when it says the gospel reveals God's righteousness, it's not revealing that he has good behavior, that he's a nice guy, he's a powerful guy, he doesn't sin. It's not revealing that. Look what it says, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last. Yours might say from faith to faith. If it's a verb, it's God engaging with the gospel to make things right. And that term for that is justified. To make something justified means that I make it correct. If I justify my margins, I make them correct. If I go before a judge and I justify my actions, I make them correct. Now, what if it's a noun? It's not an adjective. What if it's a noun, a finished product? See, if it's a verb, it's an ongoing, continual process. But if it's a noun, It's been caused to be true from beginning to end. And that's what this means. Is it crucial? Here's why it's crucial, that if it's only understanding this as God is righteous, the gospel doesn't reveal that. The gospel, when Jesus Christ comes and is birthed as a man, lives through his life, represents God, dies on a cross, for what purpose? To enact our salvation for those who believe. That's not God being good. Because God would have been good if he didn't do it. He'd still be good, right? He has every right to send everybody to hell. You're done. I'm done with you guys. I'm going to wash my hands of you, and I'm going to start a whole new universe just because I want to. He had every right to do that. This righteousness isn't because God's good, even though he is. This righteousness that's revealed in the gospel is God making things justified with him. The right part is he still paid the penalty. He insists on the penalty being paid. That's right. That's a good behavior, so to speak. But it's a final action. When Jesus Christ dies on the cross and raises from the grave, it goes from being a verb to a noun. It's done. Yes, Don?
Sometimes you paraphrase for us.
Mm-hmm.
So this would be helpful for me right now. Is it something along the lines of the gospel reveals God's act of justification?
So, okay, I see what you're saying. Yes. So the gospel reveals God's finished work of making man right with him. That's what's being said there. And how does that happen? Then you go after the dash, a righteousness, a justification that's from faith from the very beginning, all the way back with Habakkuk, to the very end. It starts with faith and it ends with faith. God's act, I'm going to fix this one time. Through Jesus Christ. And how do you engage it? From faith, from beginning to end. There is no other peace. There's no good works. That's why understanding this as being righteous doesn't work, because it's not a works-based thing. It's a faith-based thing. God's act is done, and it's your faith that will engage that to make it true. Yes, Marcy.
So in my Bible, I can read it as...
Can you tell me what version is just...
NIV.
Oh, okay.
For in the gospel, a justification from God is revealed. The justification that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the justified will live by faith. Would that be okay?
Yes. That, in my opinion, that's a better interpretation if you have the understanding that the justification is righteousness. And why the NIV drives me crazy, even though it's what I use. I seriously thought of just switching to New American Standard, and I still might for our study, but NIV kind of ping-pongs on things. Understandable, accurate. Justified, if you know the term, is a better term, because it is to rectify, correct in a righteous way. So the righteousness is the process of being in the right place. Justification is what gets you there. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So yeah. So your interpretation.
Yeah. So in the end, the justified will live by faith. It's something that's been he's given to us, and is in that process.
Yes.
Of justifying what was, or kind of correcting what was.
What? Yes. Correcting. So the broken piece,
yeah.
Which we'll get to next week, the broken piece is fixed, and it's then given to you as a gift of faith, and then that goes from there. Does that make sense? Okay. Anybody else? Okay.
Oh.
Yes.
So, the justification piece, just the word justification, can I define it as rectification of a wrong in a righteous way?
Rectification.
The definition that you shared made very little sense to me, so I'm trying to wrap my head around what it is.
Wait, something I said didn't make sense?
I
got to get my mind around that.
To me.
Oh, okay.
I want a clear definition of justification, because I didn't really understand the one that was up.
To be made right.
To be made right.
Yeah, but in God's terms.
Okay.
So is what?
Nothing.
She could ask Siri.
No, you couldn't. So, yes, to be made right, but it has to be understood. That's why they used go with righteousness here, is that's a term we understand connected to God. But it's to be made right in the eyes of God
with the price paid. So God, see, the thinking of, well, God could just make it right? He could just say, everybody's in, you know, it's, everybody gets one mistake or a million or whatever. It's got to stay right. It's got to stay correct, but it's to be made correct through the gospel. And it don't ever separate away from the gospel, the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and his substitution for you and me is the gospel that then makes things justified. Mark, you had a question.
Something that helped me, I thought about when you're talking about justified, I thought, well, a term that we use a lot is unjustified. And the term that the time that makes most sense to me is when I hear somebody talk about unjustified anger. Like sometimes you'll walk up to somebody and they'll just seem like they hate you for no reason. And I think of like unjustified anger. Justified would mean you did something to deserve it.
Yeah.
And that's where I'm this righteousness and justified kind of taught. Using thinking about those phrases helps me tie those two together. Because I can also say unrighteous anger. There's no reason. You're just angry.
Right.
But righteous anger, they did something.
Yes. And the only thing I would add to that, and if your Bible says righteousness, you have to keep it in your mind. This isn't commenting on the character of God, even though the character of God is righteous. It's commenting on the work of the gospel. So if it's not saying excuse. See, we making an excuse for something or just saying, I'm going to wave that off is what this is not. What it's saying is it's been justified, so the cost has been paid. The correction has been made from God. So, okay. And that's why he says at the beginning, I'm not ashamed of this. Because it's the actual righteous God paying the price, doing everything it takes to honor the real cost of sin and still act out of love. And this is what's going to help us understand this next set that's coming up. Because the next set that's coming up is the wrath of God. This is why Paul puts this in the introduction to help us get through the next couple of really hard chapters. The wrath of God, we think of the wrath of God in this context of that God is really mad and he's lighting stuff up. And so for us to understand that, we have to understand this, that what God's doing is because of his wrath. And you're going to have to remember that till next week. What God's doing here is because of his wrath, not his wrath is going to happen because this didn't work. The wrath, we've got to understand in terms of the justification. God's character doesn't change. When man falls, God's character doesn't change. When Jesus dies on the cross, God's character doesn't change. When we come before him, his character doesn't change. And when he sends people to hell, and I'm going to put that in quotes, God's character doesn't change. And that's one of the confusions in our society is how can this loving God send people to hell? It's a wrong thinking. And we got to understand the wrath of God. And so I have two questions for you to think on this next week. The first one is, what is God's wrath? The second one is, why is God's wrath? Why? There's right and there's not right on this. And it's very important to Paul that he starts off with, this gospel justifies people. Now let's look at why it was necessary. And that's not the answer to this, but why it was necessary and how it works. So we're a couple minutes past, but any questions?
I don't understand the second one. Why is it happening?
Why does it happen? Why is God's... Well, sort of why is it happening? It's worded the way it is on purpose, but I do recognize it's bad English, but it's good thinking. So, all right. Anything else?
So we're saying that God's redemption is to deliver us from his wrath. Is that partly?
I haven't said that because we haven't talked about his wrath yet.
Okay.
But it's a good step.
But you hinted, I think.
Yeah. You know, you always got to leave them
once.
It's a little preview.
There was an inference.
I'm doing my best not to show my cards.
So.
Yeah, that's right, living on the edge. But I really do want you to think of these two questions, and don't go for too easy of an answer. Don't, because the answer isn't God's ticked off. That's not the answer. So, God, thanks for this group. Thanks for your word. It's fun. It's fun for me to.